Well, with all the current talk about choosing the next Prime Minister, have you ever wondered what it would be like to attend a meeting of the Cabinet? We see pictures of Cabinet meetings every now and again, of course, of serious faces around that long table at number 10 Downing Street. And then there are leaks from Cabinet meetings from time to time, reported with presumably varying accuracy in the papers. But you'll only know what a Cabinet meeting is actually like when you've been invited to be there, and I guess none of us ever will be, unless Greg Clark happens to be with us this morning. Well, now, chapter 40 of the book of Isaiah is the great turning point in that great Old Testament book, which is surely the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Chapters 1 to 39 have recounted a tale, really, of gathering gloom and doom, ending with the announcement at the end of chapter 39, as Sue read to us, of imminent exile. That rebellion in the people of God and Israel and their apostasy and their total faithlessness to the Lord will now finally result in their being carried away, far away to Babylon, where they will be enslaved by this foreign power. And this decline and fall has been predicted for a long time, but now eventually it is actually going to happen. So that's chapters 1 to 39 and to the end of chapter 39. But then there's a big gap. And when we get into chapter 40, the assumption is that the exile has already happened. There's a big period of history between the end of chapter 39 and the beginning of chapter 40. The people are now in Babylon, in exile, and they have been there for decades as Isaiah looks ahead. They've learned their lesson, they've been humbled, and being humbled, they have become teachable once again. And willing to listen meekly to the word of God when previously they had come to ignore or even to despise it. So that very briefly outlined is the setting as we begin chapter 40. That is the historical context that is spoken to people in exile who have suffered because of their apostasy, their iniquity, and their sin. That's the historical context, but of course this chapter and its significance is not limited to history. It speaks to us today with great power and points us, as does the whole book, to the Lord Jesus and to his coming and to his glory. And in verse 1, it's as if we find ourselves eavesdropping on a meeting of the heavenly cabinet. The Lord God has summoned his ministers, his servants, his messengers. He has work for them to do. And I think we may say, in marked contrast to recent meetings in Downing Street, what he declares and commands will happen. No rebels here. His servants in the heavenly cabinet are willing and able. They are able completely and gladly to carry out his wishes. And the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament reminds us that the angels of the Lord are ministering spirits sent to serve those who are to inherit salvation. So here they are, as we eavesdrop. And this is what he says to them. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This is what he wants his people to hear. He has announcements to make. And these announcements, decided on in the heavenly cabinet, will come on earth to his people through the mouth of his prophet. And there are two of these announcements in these five verses. Each is closely connected to the other. In verses 1 and 2, we have the announcement of a double deliverance. That's the first little paragraph. And then in verses 3 to 5, we read the announcement of the coming of our God. A double deliverance and the coming of our God. We'll think about the double deliverance first in verses 1 and 2. This is a deliverance, in other words, in two parts, and it begins with the first part, which is the announcement that her warfare is ended. It's a great moment, I guess, when long conflict comes to an end. Here is what Patricia St. John says in her lovely autobiography about the end of World War II. She says, I was working in the operating theatre at Chertsey when peace in Europe was announced on the radio. We were sent off early and a group of us tore to the station and caught a train to Waterloo. We pushed our way through the cheering crowds to Buckingham Palace, and by an amazing feat of determination, two of us climbed onto the backs of the lions on the Victoria and Albert Monument and cheered ourselves hoarse as the royal family made its last appearance of the day on the balcony of Buckingham Palace. And then by common consent, we were almost carried by the crowd to Downing Street, where we just happened to collide with a car, driven slowly through the cheering multitude with Mr. Churchill sitting cross-legged on the roof smoking a cigar. And for me came the unsurpassed thrill of running beside and actually touching the hem of his trousers. And then the last burst of praise to God that day in Westminster Abbey and the last late train back to Chertsey. The war in Europe was over and the boys were coming home. It was a wonderful era in which to be young and alive. The warfare was ended. Sadly, of course, other things have happened since. Now, here Israel is told that her warfare is over. She has been at war, a war of her own making with her Maker, her Lord. But now it is over and she can be at peace, just as the Christian can say with the Apostle in Romans 5, now that we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is wonderful news that warfare is over. There was one very determined Japanese soldier, a chap called Hiro Onoda, if I pronounce him rightly, who was an intelligence officer in World War II on the Japanese side. When he heard that the war was over, he refused to believe it. He could not and would not believe that his country had surrendered in 1945. He thought it was fake news, and he carried on fighting. He retreated to the Philippines, and he held out in the Philippines, still fighting the war, in a state of war for 29 years. And it was only in 1974... when the Japanese emperor personally sent an emissary to him, did this intelligence officer finally accept it and lay down his own arms. And the warfare in Israel is over. That is how verse 2 ends. She needs to hear this and believe it. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It's only because sin has been dealt with and her iniquity pardoned that peace has come in place of hostility. And just like the judgment that sent her into exile in the first place, so this rescue, this mercy too, has come from the Lord's hand. Do you see that phrase? She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. She could not solve the problem, because she was the problem and had caused it, as is true of us today. If we are to be at peace with God, it must come from his hand and as a result of his dealings, because we cannot manufacture it ourselves. We who are the problem cannot solve the problem. And we read here that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. You might think, double. How are we to understand that? It could sound a little unfair. Well, if you take an A4 sheet of paper like this, an A4, and you fold it over, and then fold it down the middle, you then have effectively two A5 sheets, one on top of the other. And the one on top is the double of the one down below. It's, that's to say, it matches it exactly. It covers it perfectly. It is the double. And we can stick the definite article in here and say, she has received from the Lord's hand the double for all her sins, exactly what is needed for her sin to be paid for and forgiven. That's one way of reading it. Another way of reading it, of course, is to say, well, she has received more than she needed. God, in his abundant mercy, has provided for her. She has received double, more than enough, just as when the Lord fed 5,000 people with those loaves and fishes, there were 12 baskets left over, because what he does in abundance. So double can probably mean both those things, both the exact payment like an A5 sheet on another one, and at the same time far more in one sense than you could have imagined. And as you and I consider the cross of Christ today and any day, the cross on which atonement is made was made for the sin of the world. We should probably understand the word double in both ways. It perfectly meets our need, as Jesus cried, "It is finished," on the cross at the end, a word used for the paying of a bill, exact payment. And yet we can sometimes sound a little too mathematical, as if we understood exactly what happened on the cross. We've all got it perfectly wrapped up, and we never will. And as Alec Mateer says, the cross of Christ involves a dealing with sin that includes realities beyond our comprehension. Double, more than enough for all her sins. And so for the Christian, these words, this announcement, is extremely precious. There is a double deliverance. At the cross of Christ, there is forgiveness and there is freedom. The forgiveness leads to freedom. The one leads to the other. Just as we sing in that great hymn, And Can It Be? My chains fell off, my heart was free. That's the forgiveness. So what did I do? I sat on the dungeon floor with my hands free of shackles. No, I didn't. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Forgiveness leads to freedom, and it's all at the cross. The way into the Christian life is the way on in the Christian life. The cross of Christ is central from beginning to end. As another great hymn puts it, let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. And this message comes with great urgency from this meeting of the heavenly cabinet. Comfort, comfort. It's repeated because it's so important. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her, says your God. This must be heard. And it is, of course, tragic for there to be equivalents in spiritual terms today of our Japanese intelligence officer in the Philippines till 1974, not knowing that war can be over, that there can be peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And having said that, we must recognize that there are so many today, as there always have been, of course, who are quite unaware of their need of peace with God, not aware of there being any war at all, when there is, but they have no consciousness of sin or of living in God's world as if he was not there. Just a few weeks ago, D-Day, you probably saw footage of those great old boys and some of the interviews of those fine old veterans in their 90s. They are still able to tell us and tell the youngsters of today, the teenagers and the children of today, to tell them what they were involved with and what happened and why it matters for them today what happened then. They can talk about it and tell them about it because they were there, so that we who listen and young people who listen can realize what they owe to what they did back then. But when there's a next significant anniversary, those old boys won't be there anymore. And they'll have to read the books, but the freshness will be gone. And so many today are unaware of what they owe to the Lord Jesus Christ, who not in 1945, but 2,000 years ago, gave his life as a ransom for many in order that the word might come, her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Forgiveness and freedom belong to God's people. So there is the first announcement. It's the announcement of a double deliverance. And you do notice that it is a word of great tenderness. Isn't it lovely to read that in verse 2? God says to his prophet, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Jerusalem isn't the city, of course, it's the people of God that Jerusalem represents. Speak tenderly as you bring this cry, this great message. It's a word of great tenderness. Now, the previous 39 chapters and a little bit that Sue read to us reminds us that the wrath of God, the holiness of God, and the judgment of God are realities. But as has been said, judgment is God's strange work. What he loves to do is to speak tenderly to Jerusalem, to those who will listen, to speak with compassion as Isaiah did in his own day in the Lord's name, speaking a word of tenderness and comfort to his discouraged and weary and fearful people. So that's the opening paragraph. The first announcement from the heavenly cabinet is one of a double deliverance. There is forgiveness. There is freedom for God's people. And then in verse 3 to 5, we have the announcement of the coming of our God. God is on the way. That's the thrust of this. He is on his way and on his way back. So verse 3, a voice cries. It doesn't matter whose voice it was. The important thing is what's heard. And the voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. In the wilderness, prepare the way. Why in the wilderness? Well, because remember, the people are in Babylon, which is a very long way away to the east, and they need to return to their homeland, to their city, to Jerusalem. And that means coming back through the desert, through the wilderness. That's why they're to prepare a way, a highway for their God in the desert. And this is going to be miraculous, because the Babylonian conquerors who carried Israel off into exile think that they have seen the God of Israel defeated. They have beaten him, and the evidence of that is that they have carried his people away. And little do they know that actually that was God's purpose and doing all along. They were merely his instruments. And now they're going to see how wrong they were in thinking that the God of Israel could ever be defeated. He had been in charge all along, and now he is coming. And how is he going to come? Well, there are three things in these verses 3 to 5. How is God coming? And the first thing we read in verse 4 is that he is coming as the great leveler. He is the great leveler. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the point is very clear that when God decides he's coming, then nothing is going to stop him, and nothing can possibly get in his way. If you ever have a chance to go to the Canadian Rockies. One of the lovely things you can do there is to make your way up from Vancouver up into the mountains. It's a lovely trip. You can follow the Fraser River. And there's one point where the engineers who were building this railway in the 19th century were faced with a big problem, because there's a very, very deep valley and a mountain, tall mountain on one side and a tall mountain on the other side. And how do you get a railway up the mountains when the gradient is too steep? Well, they worked on something. It was really quite ingenious. I'm sorry I couldn't find a picture of it. They designed and built a thing called the spiral tunnel. And you can watch it from the top of one side of the mountain. You look down into the valley, you see the railway come on one side of the valley, and it disappears into the mountain. And it's 112 wagons of a goods train with a strong engine at the front. It disappears in, and then it comes out a couple of minutes later, and it's doubled back on itself in a kind of sort of figure of eight, and then it crosses the river on a bridge and goes into the other mountain, the other side of the valley, and again it disappears. And you wonder where it's gone to, and then rather surprisingly, it comes out from behind you and goes further on up this mountain. So it's a very strange sort of wiggle thing. It's rather like a scalextric setup or something like that. And it takes about 6 minutes for the engine to get from the starting point, going to the first tunnel on that side, to coming out on from the edge of the tunnel on this side. And it's absolutely extraordinary to watch. And if you watch it, the engine is coming out at the end of the second tunnel, while the last bit of the train is actually still going into the first one. I haven't described it very well. You'll have to go and have a look yourself. It's remarkable to see. You think, these engineers are brilliant. How did they do it? And you watch it, and the train chugs along. It's a marvelous sight. Chug, 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 chug. And on it goes, all 112 heavily loaded wagons, and makes its way on up to the top. Yes, it's brilliant. But when all is said and done, the mountain is still there. They haven't taken it away. They have had a superb achievement in getting the train through it, but the mountain is still in place. And the same is true of climbing Everest, of course, isn't it? You may climb it, perhaps, but you can't remove it. But our God can, because he put it there in the first place. And when he decides he's coming, every valley is lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. And it is our God who is coming. Do you just notice that? In the end of verse 3, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Just as in verse 1, the word is comfort. Comfort, my people, says your God. This is not some random deity in whom people have chosen to believe. This is the God of Israel, who is the God of the nations, and for us is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the God we're speaking about. He is not just God. He is our God. How many times last week did you hear someone say, oh my God, or even just as people do today, OMG, which just indicates not only that God himself means nothing to them, but how the very word G-O-D, God, has become vacuous, weightless, just a sort of a breath and nothing more, totally insubstantial, whereas the one true God, our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, knows no such weightlessness. He is the one who levels mountains, who raises up valleys, and who makes rough places plain. And he is coming, cries the prophet, and he will travel without difficulty, and he will arrive without fail. So that's the first thing in the coming of our God. He comes as the great leveler. He is unstoppable. Secondly, he is coming with his people. In other words, when he comes, he's not coming on his own. He comes with his people. There is something slightly strange in the light of what we find in verse 4 about what we actually find in verse 3. Because here is God who makes mountains and flattens mountains and hills and lifts up valleys. And then there is the cry in verse 3 to prepare his way. And you think, well, why? He doesn't need us to prepare a way. He's coming anyway. And John Calvin explains it this way. He says, God himself, the Lord God, has no need of a highway, but he is so closely united to us, his people, that what is done on our account, he reckons to be done to himself. Or in New Testament terms, we think of the union of Christ and his church, his people, as of a head to the body, totally inseparable, belonging indivisibly the one to the other. He has no need of a highway, but he's not coming on his own, and we do. That is the point. If you go to the Science Museum, you can pay a fiver and have a ride in a simulator. I don't know if you've been to a simulator. It's one of these, it's a very, very small cinema, about 40 seats, with unusual seats in it, a screen at the end. And the seats are rather unusual because they jerk forwards and backwards and up and down, deliberately. That's not a mistake. Currently, you can go and pretend that you're flying the Red Arrows, apparently. And you sit in your seat and you sort of jerk to and fro, and it's probably rather fun. When I went up on it, there was a number of years ago, we were going up and down mountains in a high-speed vehicle, and it was terrifying, which is stupid in a way, because you're strapped in. You have to be strapped in, because the thing jerks around an awful lot, and you can suddenly find yourself thrown forwards or backwards as the screen picture on the screen has you going up and then suddenly plunging down the other side. And there were gasps of alarm all around this little simulator, which is a bit silly, really, because you're perfectly safe. But you feel that you're not. And it may well feel to us on our journey through life that there are mountains and that there are obstacles of various kinds blocking our path that God, who could remove them, seems not to have taken away, much though we might love him to do so. And we wonder why, since he is able to lift up valleys and level mountains. And what this tells us is that God is coming with his people, and we must trust his wisdom. We are safe in his hands. The seatbelt is firmly there, whatever the obstacles that surround us. And Calvin again says this, our Lord conducts his people through mountains and through steep places, as if they were perfectly level. He is leading sinners home. And in Romans 8, we read that creation is waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. There is a highway in the desert for our God. He doesn't need it himself, but his people are in exile or have been, and they're heading home. And so there is a pathway to heaven which we travel if our hand is in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is coming. He is not coming alone. He is coming with his people all the way. He will not leave us behind. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So he's coming as the great lover. He's coming with his people, and he's coming, thirdly, verse 5, in his glory. Because there we read that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And we ask, how is this so? Well, the Babylonians had a different understanding of it. The Babylonians, with their fine city, and Babylon was a magnificent city, they would build highways. They built a very fine highway right up to the imposing city gates, which were magnificent. And they were very, very fine. And along that highway, they would carry the Babylonian gods. The Babylonian people would bring their gods in triumphant procession along the highway and into the city to make the point that they were supreme. And the captured Israelites would sit there and tremble. But no more. And the Lord himself is building the highway now. But when he comes along, of course, unlike the Babylonian gods, he himself is not visible. He wasn't then and he isn't today. But when his people set out in freedom, having been delivered, forgiven and set free, when they are heading back to the promised land, his glory is seen in what he has done. The glory of our Lord, of our God, is seen in what he has done in history, and supremely, of course, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to which these verses supremely point. And so many hundreds of years later, the first Christian witnesses could say of Jesus and his coming, we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's John chapter 1. In John chapter 2, Jesus turns water into wine. Most people drank wine, didn't know where it had come from. They saw nothing, but his disciples did. We read, they saw his glory and believed in him. And so it goes on until near the end of the gospel, the Son of God displays his glory most of all. When he is lifted up on a cross, now is the moment for the Son of Man to be glorified as he draws all people to himself. And so we understand that as we read verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed in the glory of this person and of the glorious thing that he has done. And Isaiah goes on to say, all flesh shall see it together. What does that mean? Well, it is possible now in our day for all flesh, which just means all humanity across the world, it is possible for anyone, all people across the world, to see the glory of Jesus by faith, by hearing the gospel and responding in faith to him and coming to believe in him. All flesh can today see it in that sense. But one day, faith will give way to sight on the day of his return. And then in a very different sense, all flesh shall see it. As we read in Revelation chapter 1, and as we'll sing in a moment or two, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. All flesh shall see it together, and there's nothing anyone can do to stop it, because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Where does that leave us? Well, very simply, we must be sure that we're ready. That's how John the Baptist understands verse 3. Prepare the way of the Lord. How do you prepare? He's coming. So what do you need to do? Bow the knee before Jesus. For somebody you know here this morning who's not done that, this is what you need to do. In repentance and faith and trust in this gracious Savior. Bowing the knee to the one who has come and is to come. And if we have done that already, then we need to take John's words to heart in his first letter. And I close with these words. Little children, he says, let us remain in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming.